Philippians chapter 2. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Please, if you still have your Bible open, look there with us. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 this morning. Verses 5 through 8. Augustine wrote this: "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten and whipped, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." I think that's an apt description of today's passage, which is, I would say, the seminal passage of the New Testament on the natures of Christ, that Christ is both God and that Christ is man, that God became man. Some think this is a hymn of the early church. We can at least say it's very poetic in the way that it is written. I think perhaps that it was written by Paul, although I have no proof of that, but neither do those who have proof who say it was a hymn. But Paul, I think at least under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us a premier text on Christology, on the doctrine of Christ. However, I would submit to you that theology was not first in Paul's mind when he wrote these verses. He was not thinking, "I'm going to sit down and write a masterpiece on Christology." Now, I think Paul's intent was to illustrate and to challenge the Philippians, to challenge them to live a life of unity, because Paul fears that might be in danger in the Philippi church, that if the issues coming up in the Philippi church are not nipped in the bud, there could be real problems in the church. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul is moving from exhortation, which we saw in the first four verses, to be humble, now to an illustration that Christ himself was humble. And he's going to show us two stages of the incarnation of Christ that shows us the humility of God. That God becomes man, that God condescends to earth. And he's going to show us first that Christ, as God, emptied himself. And secondly, that Christ, as man, humbled himself. And those are the two things we want to look at this morning. So we're going to do it this way. We're going to look at verse 5. When we think of the humility of God, verse 5 is really the exhortation to imitate Christ's humility. And then we think about the humility of God. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that Christ, being God, he emptied himself. And then in verse 8, Christ, being man, humbled himself. So let's begin in verse 5. The humility of God. If I had to pick a name for this sermon, that would be an appropriate name, the humility of God. But we're looking, first of all, at the exhortation to imitate the humility of God. And verse 5 is what we might call kind of a hinge verse. You know, you've probably seen those old porch doors where the door swings all the way around from the front to the back. It swings to the front, and then it swings all the way around to the back. And this verse looks back at verses 1 through 4, and then it swings forward, and it looks at Christ as the example of verses 1 through 4. So as it swings backwards and it looks at verses 2 through 4, we're reminded of the context of what Paul's writing. In verse 4, he gives us really the action that he is looking for in the Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. That's what he wants out of them. While you're taking care of yourself, don't only do that, but look at the interest of others. Why? Because in verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory, but in humility. So looking at the interest of others is part of the definition of what it means to be humble, that we are to, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. And we saw last week that we do that with the motivation of the gospel. In verse 1 of chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if Christ has done anything in your life to encourage you, if you have had any comfort from the love of God, if you have any fellowship or participation with the Spirit, if anything in the gospel encourages you or comforts you, then you need to do this. And so when he says in verse 5, have this mind in you, he's talking about that. He's talking about that mind, because he says in verse 2, complete my joy, be of the same mind, be of the same attitude, be of the same mindset. What mindset is that? Also in verse 2, being in full accord and of the one mind, the one mindset. And that one mindset we saw last week in verse 5 is this: have this mind, have this attitude, this mindset among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So as we look back and he says, have this mind, he's talking about based on the gospel, have humility, consider others higher or more in a more of a position to be served by you. Don't look out for your own selves, but consider others of greater interest, and do that with an attitude of the mind of Christ. So what is that mind of Christ? He's going to tell us that in verses 6 through 8. What is that mind of Christ? So he begins in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, have this mind, the mind that we just talked about, have it in yourselves or among yourselves. So have this mind, which is yours also in Christ Jesus. If you have an older version, this is the ESV. If you have an older version, the King James or American Standard Version, you probably memorize that verse as more of having this mind in you that is also in Christ Jesus. That seems to be a little closer to what Paul is saying. Why do we say that? This phrase sometimes gets a little confusing, but I do this with fear and trepidation because we have two Greek professors here in our what 50 member church has two Greek professors? I mean, the original Greek has these words. This thing, and you guys check me on this, this thing, or this think in you, which also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not very good English, but that is literal. Those are the literal words. This think in you that also in Christ Jesus. So in other words, think what is in you. Think this in the same thing in you, because this is what Christ thought. Now this the verse, the way I read it, is a little bit confusing, because it says, "Have this mind among you or in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We could read that and say, in Christ Jesus, we are in Christ. You know, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is my position in Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells us who we are, our identity, because we are in Christ Jesus. It is a formula for our position in Christ. Well, that would make good sense And it can be translated that way, obviously, because these guys know Greek a lot better than I do, and they translate it that way. But it seems like from verses 6 through 8, he's going to tell us the story of Jesus. And he hasn't mentioned anything to the Philippians yet about this is your position in Christ. He's just saying, think this way, because this is how Christ thought. This was his mindset. He had a mindset of humility. So when we read this, we're not reading it as though it relates somehow to the theology of us being in Christ, although it obviously has implications to that. But for Paul writing to the Philippians, he's just writing, have this mind in you, because this mind was in Christ, and you need to imitate Christ. All that to say just simply this, that in the context of the discussion, we need to be more concerned about what Paul is saying to the Philippians at this point than in this huge theological implications of the passage of the incarnation of Christ. Because if we jump immediately to that, we miss what he's saying to the Philippians, and we miss the application to us. So I would submit to you, he's talking about an imitation to do this because this was the mind of Christ. Now I think, is that even possible? Is it even possible to imitate what Christ did? Well, Paul in chapter 3 introduces this idea of imitation. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul's saying this idea of imitation is not something foreign. As a matter of fact, I want you to imitate me. But what about Christ? Well, Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me. Why? As I am imitators of who? As I imitate Christ, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly of heart. Learn from me because I am humble. Jesus is saying, learn how to be humble by taking my yoke upon you. And then, of course, in John, we spend a lot of time in John. In John chapter 13, Jesus does something that no one would ever have expected him to do. In John chapter 13, verse 14, he says this, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. So Jesus is saying, you imitate me. Now we cannot copy Jesus in every way. We cannot copy his deity. We cannot copy his incarnation. We cannot copy his perfection. We cannot copy his redemptive acts in history. But we can pattern our lives after his humility. And that's what Paul is asking the Philippians to do. And so he goes from exhortation to do this to illustration. Theological, yes, but first practical. I haven't seen these around in a while, but I know you remember the bracelets, the WWJD bracelets, right? The what would Jesus do bracelets? I don't know what happened to those, but I know people made a whole lot of money on those. I also know the lady actually from Michigan who came up with that, she made no money on it. All of the companies kind of She produced about 300 of them for her youth group. And then all of the companies who were producing, they just started mass producing them. And they made all the money. She got nothing out of it. But anyway, this is a WWJD moment for us with Paul and for the Philippians. And I think what he's saying is that before we can know what Jesus would do, we have to know who Jesus is. And Paul shows us the mind of Christ through the theology of the incarnation so that we can have an idea of what it means to imitate him in his humility. That was a little long, but I wanted to set that up for you to understand what this is actually talking about. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. When we talk about the humility of God, Jesus as God emptied himself. Let me read those verses for us again, verse 6. Who, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself. Everything that Jesus did was the exact opposite of verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Everything that Jesus did was the exact opposite of selfish ambition or conceit. This is a weighty passage. It's a passage that has been, volumes and volumes of books have been written on this passage. But I think the best thing that we can do this morning is to let this passage weigh on us. If we could just marinate in this passage, maybe we could let this passage marinate us, that God would give us a deeper level of understanding of Christ's humility, a deeper level of understanding of Christ's sacrifice, so that our desire to imitate him would become second nature to us. That we would read these verses and understand the exhortation and the illustration that Paul is giving, and we would say, of course I want to do this. How could we not want to do this? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any love of God, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if I learn anything by looking at Jesus' example of humility, I would automatically want to do this. There would be no need to say, do this. But I would look at Jesus and I would say, how would I not do this? So he begins. Though he was in the form of God. He's giving us an example to follow. He's saying Christ, who was in the form of God, he gives us the starting point. The starting point is Christ is God. Jesus is God. Theologians call this the preexistence of Christ. He was in the form of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in the form of God? Does that mean he was like God? You know, there were some things about him that looked like God, or he was actually God. He was very God. I think the context will help us understand this, that Jesus really is God. He was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's in the form of God. He was equal to God. What does it mean that he was equal with God? I mean, if we would just think, well, you're equal to God, you're God. If God is equal to himself, he's God. However, I think that if we understand what it means that He did not consider equality a thing to be grasped. It will help us understand that his equality with God was actually God. So let's look at that. What does it mean? How does form relate to equality of God? And if he was equal with God the Father, but he didn't count that a thing to be grasped, what does grasp mean? What does it mean that he didn't count it a thing to be grasped? Well, does it mean that he, you know, Lori and I ran a couple marathons, and the first one we ran was horrible. About mile 20, you may have heard of something called the wall. We hit it. And for about 6 miles, we were limping until we saw the finish line. We started running again. And I ran again because I knew across the finish line there was chocolate milk waiting for me. And there's nothing better to revive your body after a long run than chocolate milk. And so I got there, and I saw that bucket. And I went straight to that bucket, and I grasped 2 cartons of chocolate milk, and I found me a tree and sat under and drank that chocolate milk. Now, does grasp mean taking hold of something that you don't have, which is what I did, or is it what I did after I had it that I would not let go of it? That I grasped it, and if somebody came up and wanted my chocolate milk, they're not getting it because I have taken hold of that chocolate milk and I need that chocolate milk. So what does it mean when he said he did not count equality with God something to be grasped? Was it that he was not God and he didn't grasp onto to being God, or he was God and he was holding on to it? Did he have something to hold on to, or did he not have anything to hold on to? Well, it says that he didn't count equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, you cannot empty yourself, cannot empty a glass of water or a carton of chocolate milk if there's no chocolate milk in there. You can't empty something that doesn't have something in it. So when he says equality with God was not something to be held as though he was God, he emptied himself of something. He emptied himself of anything that stood between him and death. So if he emptied himself of something, something that he did not consider, holding on to. He emptied himself of something related to the equality and being God. So being God, he emptied himself of something. The form of God is the same thing as the equality of God, because he emptied himself of something. Colossians, just a couple of chapters over, Colossians 1:15 says, he is in the image of the invisible God. It's another way of saying he's in the form of the invisible God. Paul says in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1, there's another well-known passage about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature, the exact imprint of his nature. It's another way of saying he's in the form of God, and the form of God is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the essence of God. He is 100% God. The Jews knew this. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. In verse 18, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their mind anyway, But he was even calling God his own father, making himself, what, equal to God. So John is saying, Jesus, this Jesus we serve, he is first of all God, and he emptied himself. In his humility, he did not hold on to the equality of God, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Hold on to that thought just for a moment. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Same word. He was in the form of God. He's in the form of servant. If he is 100% equal to God, same word, he is 100% equal to the servant. He came in the form of a servant. In the likeness of men. What does that mean? He came in the form of a servant. He was 100% servant in the likeness of men. Well, I think we go to Paul in Romans 8, verse 3. He says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." In the likeness of flesh. But in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was 100% man with one exception. He was sinless. He was the sinless Savior who died. Being in the likeness of men means that he is 100% man, but he is sinless. He experienced everything in the fallen world that we experience, but he experienced it without sin. He was 100% human, excluding sin. That's why Augustine can say bread was hungry. Living water was thirsty. Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. But he is the very nature of man. He's 100% man, only without sin. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So Jesus is God. Takes the form of a servant, becomes 100% man. Christ is equal to God, and he empties himself of what? Not of his deity. The passage does not say that, and you won't find that anywhere in Scripture. What did he empty himself of? Well, I think John helps us understand at least that partially. In John chapter 17, the first high priestly prayer of Christ that he prayed for us while he was still on earth before his death. In verse 4, he says this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." When Jesus died and he came to earth, he laid aside in some form his heavenly glory. Everything that he enjoyed in heaven. He was the exact radiance of God in heaven. He gave up the choirs of angels to be despised by men. He gave up his glory. Now, we know he didn't give it up totally. We don't know how that works. It could have been covered because John 1:14 tells us that we have seen his glory, but we have not seen his glory as he had it in heaven. This God gave up the privileges and the prerogatives of heavenly glory, and he laid them aside. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes these words, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul's encouraging the churches to give to an offering, and he talks about the riches of Christ, the eternal riches of Christ, the security of the glory of heaven. He willingly became poor. He willingly set that aside. He emptied himself of that, and he became a man, entering into the world of sin, entering into the world of suffering, entering into the world of death. And he did that in order to die for the sins of humanity, so that those who trust in him can be forgiven of their sins and one day experience the wealth of heaven, experience the security of the kingdom, and live with God in that glory. That's what he set aside. Jesus went from being in the highest position to being a servant with no glory, no rights, to serve those he loves. We read the verse this morning in the Bible study hour. I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. God emptied himself. Christ as God emptied himself. We also see the humanity of God in Christ the man. Christ the man humbled himself. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Found in the form of human. This is a little bit different. It is a different word than being in the form of God and being in the form of man. Some of the older translations you may have, he was found in the appearance of man. It is a different word here. And the difference, I think, is in the form of God is an unchangeable essence, an unchangeable nature. And this, talking about being found in the appearance of man, is a changeable appearance. An example would be this, that we are all human beings. We're all, in essence, in nature, human beings. But I was one time I was just a thought in my parents' mind. But after that, I became an embryo. And then I became a baby. And then I became a newborn, and then I became a child, and then I became a teenager, and then I became a young adult, and then I became a middle-aged adult, and then we'll stop there. But he was found in the appearance of man. He looked like a man. He had the form of a man in that sense. But the sad part about that is that everyone saw him as that, but they didn't see him as God. Isn't this just the carpenter? Isn't this Joseph's son? They saw him as a man, but God himself stood before them in glory, in a covered glory, but before them in glory, and they did not see him as God. But in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. This is what Jesus does. It was not simply enough for him to empty himself. Now he's got to do something. What is he going to do? And what he does is he humbles himself. He goes back to verses 3 and 4. To humble yourself, and we are to humble ourselves. He humbled himself to the point of death. He considered us more significant than himself. He considered us worthy of his death, which we are not worthy of his death. And because of that, we are to live in the way that he lives. So he humbled himself to the obedience of the Father. All of this is about obedience to the Father. This is all about our salvation, because the Father and the Son work together in eternity past in this plan of salvation, that the Father would send the Son, and the Son is to be obedient. It's the eternal plan of God for us. And in Christ's entire life, he was dedicated to obedience. From beginning to end, he was obedient. That's the only reason we have his righteousness. Paul says in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Christ's obedience becomes our righteousness. And the ultimate act of that obedience was death. Obedience to death on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. You know this verse. Romans 5, verse 19 says this: "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many have been made righteous." Christ became obedient so that we can become righteous. And his obedience led him to the cross, to death. And without the cross, there is no righteousness. If Christ had not been obedient, there would be no cross. There would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness. We would be dead in our sins. But he was obedient to death, the death of the cross. And he doesn't just say the death of the cross to end the sentence. You know, we read that, and sometimes it's hard for us to really grasp what he's saying, because we just wear the cross, you know, as a piece of gold around our neck, or the cross is worn by bishops and priests and popes, and it's a beautiful thing to look at. But when Paul says death, the death of the cross, he means this Jesus has been rejected and abused by man and cursed by God. When we look at the cross, we need to be dumbfounded that the one who was still in the form of God gave himself up to this, gave himself up to what is described in Isaiah 53. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Surely he was born, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter." That was God. The Lord, whom we are to serve, came to serve us. The Lord, whom we are to love, came to love us. That is the attitude, that is the mindset of Christ that Paul is talking about. That we're not, it's not merely a theological lesson that we are to study and to admire, but rather we are to copy, we are to imitate, and we are to flesh out in our sacrificial living together as a community. Jesus went down and down and down and down. He went from being God to being a slave in human form to death, and to death on a cross. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. I found something interesting when we think of the cross. Cicero, who was a well-known orator, philosopher in Rome, wrote this: "Even if death be threatened, we may die free men, but the executioner and the veiling of the head and the mere name of the cross should be far removed, not only from the persons of Roman citizens, from their thoughts and eyes and ears, for not only the actual fact and endurance of all these things, but the bare possibility of them, of being exposed to them, the expectation, the mere mention of them even is unworthy of a Roman citizen and as of a free man." Paul's view of the cross: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." That is the cross on which Christ died. What I found interesting in this passage this week is that in the very beginning, Paul begins with the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read these: "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if God has had an impact on your life, the gospel has had an impact on your life, do this." And he ends with the gospel. He ends with Christ, the suffering servant, the one who was despised, going to his death, the death of the cross. And what do we learn? We learn two things. One is that we are loved. We are loved. And two, we are called to the greatest sacrifice, to have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we're called to love and sacrifice as Christ loved and sacrificed. To have this mind, to move from the infinite heights to the deepest depths. It's a picture of true Christianity. This mind of humility, it doesn't come by working harder to be humble. That's pride. I'm going to be really humble today. It ends in pride. But this mind of humility comes in seeing the gospel in the model of Christ and letting that model permeate our hearts and our lives. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "The higher a man is in grace," we can substitute the gospel, "the higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem." May we see the grace and the gospel of Christ in the humiliation and the humility of God. And may we, as Paul has exhorted us, to humble ourselves, to consider others more significant than ourselves, to take the form of a servant, and imitate Christ who gave his life for us. Let's pray together.